Well, did you feel slightly weird and or strange with maybe some of us not being able to sing out in praise and joy? Even if you're like me and a definite non-singer who apparently only makes noise, I'm sure I'm not the only one, and I want to read you something out from a book which I think sums up nicely why we might feel slightly weirded out with not being able to sing. It's from John Stott's The Cross of Christ, and yeah, funny enough, it was the chapter that I was reading this week, and John says this before going on to quote another individual who contrasts other religions. So I'll just read a snippet from his book. "The brief time we spend together on the Lord's Day, far from being divorced from the rest of our life, is intended to bring it into sharp focus, humbly as sinners, yet boldly as forgiven sinners. We press into God's presence, responding to his loving initiative with an answering love of our own, and not only worshipping him with musical instruments, but articulating our joy in songs of praise. W.M. Clough was right to draw our attention to singing as a unique feature of Christian worship, and to the reason for it. There is no forgiveness in this world, or in that which is to come, except through the cross of Christ. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. The religions of paganism scarcely knew the word, the word. The great faiths of the Buddhist and the Mohammedan give no place either to the need or the grace of reconciliation. The clearest proof of this is the simplest. It lies in the hymns of Christian worship. A Buddhist temple never resounds with a cry of praise. Mohammedan worshippers never sing. Their prayers are, at the highest, prayers of submission and of request. They seldom reach the gladder note of thanksgiving. They are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven." So John finishes off, "By contrast, whenever Christian people come together, it is impossible to stop them singing. The Christian community is a community of celebration." And so we don't celebrate because of what we've done or what we need to do, but we celebrate because of what he, our Lord Jesus, has already done. We praise the name of Jesus because of what he did at the cross. This is the God we worship, the one that would give up his one and only Son for us. We can have a relationship with our Creator God, he who set everything in motion and rules the world. He made it possible for us to be in relationship with him. So why don't you join me now as we come before our loving Heavenly Father in prayer? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you now as your people, thanking you for what you have already done for us in and through your Son, Jesus. Father, what a joy it is to be able to gather once again as your community, to gather as your people to praise and worship our Lord Jesus. We are unworthy of your calling, of you calling us your children, and yet you restored our relationship with you, one that was broken. You dealt with the punishment that we deserved, and you, Father, have given us life eternal in your Son, Jesus. Father God, may we be convicted all the days of our lives of the love you have for us, and not for one second think or even... So Deuteronomy chapter 28, hear the word of the Lord. "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you, in your barns and in all that you undertake. And he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And flick a bit further to verse 15. We'll read through to verse 19. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And finally, in verse 25, we read this. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth.
So we'll also be reading from Joshua chapter 23, verses 1 to 16, and another part which I'll say later. Okay, hear the word of the Lord. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted you as an inheritance for your tribes, those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it, neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. And also chapter 24, verse 14 to 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Can I say it is a real joy to be able to see people in the flesh tonight? That's fantastic. Some of you I haven't seen in a number of months now, as I'm sure it's been the case for you guys as well. So just wonderful to be together in person. And of course, to everyone listening and watching at home, great that you can be with us as well. Now, tonight, we are starting a new series for the PM service. We're going to be looking at the book of Judges together. Now, just a quick one for the people in the building. Show of hands, who's read through Judges recently? Anyone? Okay, a few hands. Yep, a few here and there. All right. Well, I'm excited. I'm looking forward to getting into it. The series is called Land of Broken Promises, and we'll be in this for the next few weeks and months. But tonight, our first talk in this series is going to be a little bit different. Okay, now because we're actually, we're actually not going to look at the text of Judges. How about that? We're starting in Judges, but we're not going to look at it. Now, why is that? Well, that's because if you've been with us here at church for a while, you'll know that one of the most crucial parts, one of the most crucial things we can do to help grasp the meaning of what the Bible's saying is to understand the context of a passage. Right? Context is key. Now, what do I mean by context? Or context, I'm simply talking about the surrounds of whatever passage we're looking at, the bits around it, okay? Now, Vaughan Roberts, you may know of him. He's a minister from the UK. He's written a few books, one called God's Big Picture. Now, he speaks about context like this in that book. He says, "I'm told that when SAS soldiers parachute into unknown territory, they are trained to pause before moving. They must first get their bearings and only then set out for their destination." Now, this is wise advice for us too as we read the Bible. So because we're going to be spending the next little while looking at an entire book, well, then it's important that we get a good sense of the context of that book so that when we actually get into the text next week, we'll have a solid foundation to dive into it from. Okay, so tonight, for this opening talk of the series, I'm calling it Pathway to the Promised Land. There it is. Yeah, beautiful. And I'm calling it that because when we actually do get into Judges, well, the people are already in the land. Right? When we get to that point, the people are there. So we're going to look tonight at what happens in the lead up to it. Pathway to the Promised Land. Now, we are going to cover a bit of text tonight because there's a lot that comes before it. So definitely have your Bible open. We're going to be skipping around a little bit, but here we go. All right, now the first step on this pathway to the Promised Land is in a place in the far north of the known world at that time, a place called Haran. And now it's mentioned at the end of Genesis chapter 11, and it's where God's initial promise to Abraham is made in the next chapter in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. But for our purposes tonight, verse 1 of chapter 12 is what counts, because it's there that we get our first hint of a land, okay? A land. God's making a promise about a land. It's here that promise of this future land is established by God. Now, what does God say? Well, Genesis 12, verse 1, he says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham," or Abram as he's called then, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land, to the land that I will show you." Okay, so we get an early hint right there in Haran. Now, Abraham does what God says to him, and so he moves to Canaan. And we can read about that a little bit later in chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 5 to 7. And he goes to a place in Canaan called Shechem. Where is it? Let's have a look. There's the map, there's Haran, and there's Shechem down near the Mediterranean. Now there, when he reaches this place, the promise of the land is reiterated and unpacked in greater detail. Now what God says is that Abraham is going to be promised that entire land of Canaan. That's the promised land that God is going to give him. And so this patch of land in the middle of what we call today the Middle East, well, that becomes the goal for Abraham and his family and his future descendants. Now, in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 8, Abraham asks God a question. He says, how am I to know that I'm actually going to come into possession of this land? I mean, at this point, he's just one guy, right? Well, God responds, he answers by establishing a covenant with Abraham. A covenant, you can read about that in Genesis 15, verses 9 to 21. And this time, when it comes to making this promise, well, God doesn't just say, tell him about the promise. He actually does it. Okay, God tells Abraham to make a sacrifice, and Abraham's got to cut up a few animals in half and lay the pieces separately from each other. And then get this, okay, Genesis 15, Abraham falls asleep after he's cut these animals in half, and there's this unusual scene where a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between these pieces while Abraham's having a snooze. And then right after that, God makes this covenant with Abraham, and there he says he will bring Abraham's descendants into the land of Canaan. Okay, chapter 15, verse 18. So God, he doesn't just make this promise by his word, but he also does it by his own action. Okay, he's the one making the covenant, and Abraham's snoozing while it's taking place. Now, just let me stop for a second. I've said the word covenant. What do I mean by that? What are we talking about when we talk about the covenant in the Bible? Well, it's not like a contract. Okay, let me rule out what it isn't like. It's not like a contract where if either party in the contract fails to uphold their end, the contract is abolished. Okay, so we've got an example of that. It might be you go to make an appointment at the doctor, see a doctor to get a checkup. Now, if you, for whatever reason, aren't able to make the appointment, you don't show up, well, the doctor doesn't call you and say, hey, where are you? We're waiting until you rock up. What's going on? No, he'll just go on to the next patient. Okay, the contract is broken if you don't rock up. Now, a covenant with God is not like that. It's more like a relationship between a parent and a child. And a parent won't cancel their relationship with their child just if the child won't do what they ask, right? No, the relationship remains despite disobedience. Okay, and that's more like what a covenant is when we're talking about it in the Bible. Now, fast forward from there, and we're jumping massively 600 years into the future. Okay, and Abraham's descendants, who are now called the people of Israel, well, they're now located in Egypt. Okay, let's have a look at a map. So there we go. So Abraham was in Shechem. Now the people are all the way in Egypt. So they're outside the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham. Now they left the land because there was a famine. They end up staying in Egypt for some 400 years. And what starts out as just Abraham and his family has turned into an enormous assembly of people. Now, according to Exodus chapter 1, which is where we'll read about it, it says, they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Okay, so we've gone from this one man and his family to a massive nation. And God's blessing remains on them, even though they're outside this promised future land. Now, but when we get to that point, because of their size, because they've become a strong, populous nation, well, the current pharaoh of the day in Egypt, he starts to see them as a threat. And so what does he do? He makes slaves of them, subjecting this people of promise to the harshest conditions. Now, it's a familiar story, isn't it? And as slaves, their hope of reaching Canaan, their promised land, well, it seems nigh on impossible. With the people trapped, the promise made so long ago seems hopelessly out of reach. But in the midst of their torment, in the midst of Egypt, well, God steps in to rescue his people from slavery. He unleashes the 10 plagues, that well-known part of the Bible. He unleashes them against the superpower of the day, and Pharaoh and all his armies are no match for God's might. Now, God leads them out of Egypt. He leads them, even getting the Egyptians to seemingly pay the people to leave. Worth reading about that. And he brings them miraculously through the Red Sea. The promise of this future land that God's been talking about is upheld through God's divine rescue. Now, you could be forgiven at this point for thinking, just seems like God's the one doing everything right now. He's what the people do doesn't really matter. It's a bit like, I guess you could say, when as a kid you ask mum and dad for help with that science project, but you're lazy and they end up doing it all for you, and you take it to school and say, look at this great job I did, even though really it was all them. And you can kind of get that sense up to the where we are now with the parts we've just skipped over, because it does kind of seem like that way. Seems like God's doing everything. I mean, Abraham was asleep, wasn't he? The people were stuck in slavery. They couldn't free themselves. God had to rescue them. It seems like thus far it's all been on God and not them. But as we jump forward again in a moment, we're going to see, as we get closer to this promised land, which we'll see in Judges next week, we're going to see the people's involvement increases. And this people who are in covenant with God are going to start to be required to do things. Now, our next stop on this pathway to the promised land is after the people have been freed from Egypt. Now, after God throws Pharaoh's riders and horses into the sea, from there they head to Mount Sinai, which is traditionally thought to be up here on the map. There it is, Mount Sinai. And I'll read about this in Exodus 20. This is where the next major milestone in the story of God's people happens. It's where God gives them the law. Now, this is a critical moment in salvation history, because after all God has done for them, the expectation is now clearly made that there's a response for them that's required, to a response to what God has done. Now, this is highlighted brilliantly in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. If you've been coming in the mornings or listening to the morning service, you know we've been talking about this as we've been looking at the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 2, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then in the very next verse, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Okay, so the requirements for God's relationship to his people are being filled in. Okay, this covenant relationship is starting to take on a more well-defined shape. Now, the law was never meant to be something they needed to do in order to get God in God's good books, to kind of curry favor with him. Well, they already had God's favor. God had rescued them from certain destruction in Egypt. And now God says to them in Mount Sinai, he says to his people, "Respond to what I've done for you by obeying me. Now show me how much what I've done for you means by doing what I've asked of you." And the people formalize this understanding between God and man by entering into covenant with him, which we see and read about in Exodus 24. And that happens not long after they arrive at Mount Sinai. Now, see, a covenant, like we've talked about, it's kind of like this relationship between a parent and child. And like we've said, it isn't cancelled if the child doesn't obey. But that doesn't mean that the child can live however they want, right? We all know as kids that we had to do what mum and dad said. Mum and dad had expectations about how we'd behave. That's how it works. Children are required to obey their parents as part of their relationship with them. And so when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and tells the people all the words of the law and all his commands, he's doing so, and God's telling them that, so that they will obey him. Now Moses reads to them everything that's written in this a book called the Book of the Covenant. It's all that God had said to Moses about how their covenant relationship was meant to work. And then Moses makes sacrifices before God. He reads this book before all the people right there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then in 24 verse 7, the people all respond with one voice and they say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So the people enter into covenant relationship with God. And maybe this is where we get the phrase sign in blood, perhaps. because Moses then takes the blood from the sacrifices that he just made and he throws it on the people. Okay, so it's God's way of showing how serious this covenant relationship is. It's not something to be taken lightly. I mean, imagine if you were in the crowd and getting blood sprayed on you. Now, that's an incredibly visceral way to be shown that this is life and death stuff. And the people wholeheartedly, together as one, agree to enter into it. And why wouldn't they? I mean, look at all God has done for his people already at this point. So it's great news when they do that, when they agree to respond in obedience. Because obedience is the right response to being in relationship with God. And so, as I said, the people agree to be obedient. Things are looking good. Sadly, that doesn't last very long. When God tells the people to go into the land he's promised them, he tells them to go search it out, discover the weaknesses of the people living there. A small group of spies is sent to investigate and come back. And when they do, what do they say? Well, they say the land is full of giants. The cities are impenetrable. We'll be crushed if we try and take this land that God said we should take. What a short memory they have. The people then try to kill Moses and Aaron. And when that happens, God intervenes and he ends up sending the people on a 40-year round trip across the barren desert of Sinai as punishment until all of that unfaithful generation who wouldn't trust God and didn't believe in his promises had died. And then a new generation grows up, a generation who the hope is will obey God and keep his covenant. Now, at the end of those 40 years, we reach our next stop on the pathway to the promised land. Okay, this time it's the plains of Moab. Let's have a look. So from Mount Sinai all the way up to the plains of Moab, and you can see they're getting close to the promised land now. So this new generation who had come out of the desert, they're right on the cusp now of entering the land that God promised to their forefather Abraham some 600 years earlier. Finally, that great promise of God is about to be fulfilled. Finally, this nation that's been on the move now for centuries will be able to have a place to call home. They'll have a place of rest. They will be God's people in God's place under God's rule. And Moses, his last act before he dies, he's not allowed into the land because of his sinfulness. Well, his last act before he dies is to remind the people all about what God has done for them, as well as remind them or tell them about the sanctions that are included in this covenant agreement. Obedience is required as part of the covenant and in response to what God has done. And that's largely what the book of Deuteronomy is about. Okay, it's all about how to live as God's people in covenant relationship with him. Now, at the end of Deuteronomy, at the end of the book, right before they reach the promised land, Moses drives home the seriousness of this agreement, this relationship they have with God, by highlighting these sanctions that are included. Sanctions included. Now, if they're obedient, if the people obey what God has said, they'll be blessed. If they're disobedient, they'll be cursed. Okay, the covenant has conditional elements to it that are dependent on how the people respond to God. Now, that was covered in detail in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, which we had read earlier. Now, Moses, he starts by saying, well, if you faithfully obey God, in verse 1, then the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. And then there's this long, long list of all the ways in which God will bless them. But on the other hand, if they don't, well, Moses says later in the chapter, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then there's an equally long list of all the ways God will curse them for disobedience. Again, just like that parent-child relationship, if a child obeys, well, things will go well for them. If they don't, they'll face punishment. And there's a conditional element to the relationship. And that's the same with God's people. This is God's way of saying to his people, if you belong to me, then it matters that you live like that. Okay? It matters that you live a life that reflects the fact that you belong to God. You can't just live however you want. That'll end in disaster. Now with that, we reach our final stop for this evening on the pathway to the promised land. Yeah, the Israelites agreeing to uphold their end of the covenant, they finally enter Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, who's Moses' successor. And when they get there, they take control of much of the promised land, removing its inhabitants in the process. Their early campaign, which starts with the destruction of Jericho, is essentially, across the board, a rousing success for the most part. And by the end of the book of Joshua, well, there aren't many places left in Canaan that are still needing to be conquered. And when we get to chapter 23, which we read just a few moments ago, well, this is around the time when they're once again at Shechem, back at a place that Abraham had been before so many years before. Well, we get this incredible description of what it's like for the people of God, or what it's been like for the people of God since they've been in this land, okay, since they've finally reached the promised land. So let me read chapter 23 of Joshua, verse 1. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, So a long time has passed. They've been in the land for quite some time. God's given them rest from all their enemies. Joshua, it sounds like he's entered retirement. I mean, this almost sounds like a happy ending at this point, doesn't it? The people have been on this pathway to the promised land for some 600 years, and now they've finally arrived. They're in the land of promise. They're home. They have God-given rest. In other words, they've got the good life. It's a very happy-ish or happy ending-ish, but it's not the end of the story. In fact, as we get into chapter 23, we see that what we see is a stern and solemn charge from Joshua to the people. Okay, it's one of the last things he does. And what he does is he reminds the people and he doubles down on all they've been through already. Okay, so in chapter 23, verse 3, Joshua says this to them. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Okay, so God's the one who's been making things happen the whole way along the journey. He, just as he did with his initial promise to Abraham, he was the one doing it. Just as he did with the Exodus, he was the one to bring them out. God's been the one who's brought them this far. Then, in a couple of verses later, verse 5, Joshua says this, you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised. Okay, God's promise to them will be fulfilled. In other words, he's saying you can trust God to bring about what he has promised. And they've already seen him do it, haven't they? And in fact, later in the chapter, in verse 14, Joshua says to them, to each one of the people there, you know in your hearts and your souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. So he's really driving home that they can trust God will uphold his promises to them as they continue to live in the land. And that very next verse, verse 6, Joshua continues, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day." In other words, you've seen all that God has done for you and will do for you, so obey him in response. And it looks like the people have done a pretty good job of that thus far. Much, certainly much better than the generation before them, whose unfaithfulness meant they all perished in the desert. Keep doing so, Joshua says. Keep remaining obedient to God, and his blessings will continue to flow to you. Now, conversely, if you fail to listen to God and become disobedient, well, then only curses will be the result. It's a clear mandate from Joshua as they're about to finish off taking this land of promise. Okay, they've done well so far, but the question remains, how will they go once Joshua dies? Now, things end on a positive note at the end of the book of Joshua in verses 16 to 18 of chapter 24. Let me read it to you. Again, this is Joshua speaking. "Far be it from us that we should..." And no, in fact, it's not Joshua speaking, it's the people speaking. My mistake. So the people say, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Now, things look really good. Okay, the people have rightly acknowledged that God, all God has done for them, and they've acknowledged how he's ushered them into the land of promise and given them rest. And they agree to continue serving the Lord their God. It's this real high point. And with that, well, our journey, our pathway for tonight is ended. Okay, the people, they've reached the land. They've recommitted to the covenant relationship with God. Now the stage is set for the book of Judges, which we're going to get into in detail next week. But let me briefly say one thing in closing, okay, particularly relating to how all this applies to us today. Now, our God's promises have been all over this pathway that we've tracked tonight. We've gone through it quickly, but all through it, we've seen God promising over and over and upholding his promises. Okay, in particular, we've seen God's commitment to bring his people into the promised land. That's the thing that stood out. But today, we're not looking forward to, as Christians, we're not looking forward to entering some territory, right? Some earthly territory. We're not looking forward to going to Canaan. Right? And as we continue through the Bible storyline, as we keep reading, well, we see actually that was never meant to be their true home, even in the first place. Rather, all these promises that we've been seeing tonight, well, they've been setting the stage for what would be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus entered the picture. Yeah, Jesus never spoke of a particular land like we see in these passages we've read tonight. He wasn't hunting for a particular patch of dirt on this rock that we call earth. And so neither should we. No, the land we seek today as Christians isn't part of the messed up world that we inhabit right now. No, what we're looking forward to is the resurrected heaven and earth that make up our new creation. Okay, that's our true promised land. And that's what this story is meant to remind us of as we read through it. Each of us as Christians, I think, as we read this story, we can see ourselves in a similar position to a member of the Old Testament people of God. Now, for Israel at this point in these books we've read tonight, particularly in Joshua. Well, they've reached the promised land, right? They're there. But even then, there's still more to do. They're still looking forward to final rest in the land when all their enemies have been wiped out, when there's no one left but God and his people. And for you and I today as Christians, well, we're in a similar spot symbolically. Okay, if you're trusting in Jesus tonight, then you've got one foot in the door of the true promised land. And you've got one foot in the door securely because of what Jesus has done. Okay, he left his Father's side to enter this sinful and messed up land in order to bring you to a place of final rest. So you can know that because of what Jesus has done, because of his sacrifice, well, you're in. You've got that foot in the door. But you're not there fully, at least not yet. And none of us will be there fully until Jesus returns, until all sin and death and all that corrupts our world is done away with. Now, just as Israel in the book of Joshua looks forward to them being in the land just with God, well, so too do we look forward in Christ to being a new creation. And so, thus, it's critical that while we're still here, we're all still here at the moment, while we're still here, while we wait, well, it's critical that we seek to live the life of someone who truly belongs to Jesus. Yeah, that's part of what Joshua was doing at the end of the book of Joshua, encouraging the people to do the same. And so too, the pathway for us is the same as we look forward to fully entering our true promised land. Now, our lives today are to match the life that we look forward to when Jesus returns. And it's not a matter of just by the book obedience. Well, it's a matter of the heart. It's the difference between I better not speed in case I get caught. And God's done so much for me. How can I not do this small thing in return? Now, what does your heart tell you about living for Jesus? Is it a chore or is it a joy? And do you read what we've read tonight and think, well, I'd better obey or else I'll be in trouble? Or do you read and think about what we've talked about tonight and see this as a chance to freely respond to God's love for you? Now, don't get me wrong. As Christians, we'll always be fighting a war in this life between those two extremes. But that's why we open up the Bible each week. That's why we do that every week here, because we want to be reminded of God's great love for us in Christ. And we want to recommit to following Jesus in everything as a response. Now let's do that. Why don't we pray? Now, Father in heaven, we marvel at your work, which you've walked us through this evening, as we've made our way through the Old Testament up to the book of Judges. Now we see how you are encouraging your people to remember what you have done, to trust your promises for the future, and to commit to following you in everything while we wait. Father, please help us with this as we think about these things, not in relation to some patch of land in the Middle East, but in relation to your Son, Jesus. Help us to remember what you've done for us in him. Help us to trust your promise of salvation and future rest in him. And help us to live each day seeking to follow our Lord Jesus in everything. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.